Good morning. It's a joy to be together. I'm so encouraged by our assembly here together and so grateful for everyone joining us online. And I'm thrilled to dive into God's Word together. You're very welcome here if you're visiting. And if you have children, anyone here of ages 0 to 3, we have an attended nursery to my right, your left, for this next portion of the service if you'd like to take advantage of that. We're going to be continuing our series in Revelation. We're going to be going through chapters 15 through 18 today. If you have your Bibles, please open up to that chapter. And we're going to be looking at together the wrath, the patience, and the victory of our God. And as we're getting into that, and as we've been digging into Revelation, we need to remember a few things before we continue on. The first is that the book of Revelation is different than other books of the Bible, and that it's very abstract, and that it is very, very figurative, but that does not mean that it is irrelevant. This book is 22 chapters long, and all of it is relevant and true to the early Christians that in the first century that was written to, and it's also relevant and true to us today. We need to understand that it assumes that we know the scriptures. It's in the back of the book for a reason. There's over 404 Old Testament references within the book of Revelation. So it's assuming that we've essentially done our homework and we've learned these ideas and phrases that so heavily draws from. And as we're into Revelation now, we want to make sure we don't see the brushstrokes instead of the painting, that the abstract, figurative nature does not detract from its truthfulness and its relevance for us to be equipped for good works here in this life. So we're going to dive right in. We're going to be in chapter 15, verse 1. Here we go. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. As we begin this chapter, I want us to slow down and let the comforting impact of this verse hit us. That the wrath of God is temporary. That it does have a finishing. Because the love of God endures forever, but his wrath does not endure forever. His wrath is temporary. His wrath has an expiration date. And I recall this Psalm, chapter 30, verse 5, where I think of his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And as we're digging into Revelation and just in our overarching desire to know the Lord, to understand his heart, to comprehend his nature, it's important to know his wrath is real. We're going to see its intensity and its severity in these chapters. But just right from the get-go, Scripture is letting us know that there is a finishing of his wrath. His wrath does not last forever. And this is an important fact in us getting to know our God. And preparing us to see what these plagues are, these bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out, the next couple verses helps us get ready to witness those things by showing us the nature of those who have been faithful and the song that they sing. Listen to this, verses 2 through 4, 15. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. There's 2 songs that the conquering faithful Christians sing forever. And the theme, the genre of their worship is 2 things. the service of God and the sacrifice of God. That they praise, that we praise the works of the Lord, the deeds that he's done. And here it's encapsulated with the song of Moses. And that what God did in the Old Testament was working in this world, creating this world, and creating a system in this world in which he could successfully sacrifice legitimately himself, that we can then have this right standing with him. And this worship song, this praise to God by the faithful conquering Christian, is something that we need to now begin to further harmonize with as we live here on earth. That this continues to be the very theme of our lives, where we express the glory of what God has done in preparing the world for his son, and then what he has had victory in sacrifice successfully of his son and all that that has ushered in. And as I look at my own prayer life, my own worship, if I was to diagram out my prayers, I sometimes see how many I statements are in there and how many pleading and requesting statements I have, where I realize really the subject of my prayers sometimes can be wanting to bring God down into my life and kind of season him in to what's going on, hoping to enrich and enhance my circumstances. But that is not at all the type of relationship that is provided for us. So it's not about trying to bring God down into my life. It's allowing God to bring me up into his life. And looking at this prayer, all of this is focused on what God has done in preparing for Jesus and what he has caused through Jesus. And I want that to be a maturing of my own life and for the lives of those around us, that our prayers, the theme, the songs of the church is not about trying to bring Jesus down into our lives, but following Jesus and being up and being with him and focus on him, where he has all the glory, all the power, all the emphasis is on him instead of on me or somewhere else. So let's continue in this chapter now, about verses 5 through 8. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Here I want us to see that as God's concluding his wrath, his punishment in this area, we see the focus of God. Where God, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he has complete awareness of all things, but this concept that the sanctuary, no one could enter until these plagues are ushered out or these bowls are poured, is showing God is focusing in on this moment. I just imagine God holding the world in his hand and being able to look so intently, and where he is fixated on this. And it's like, we're closed today, I'm focusing on this. He's not distracted. He is zeroing in on this. And that just emphasizes the severity of the occasion, the seriousness of the situation. That this judgment that God is about to usher in on Rome, but also just in principle, this judgment is just not another Tuesday for him. It's just not another occasion, but that God is taking this so seriously as he is going through this process. But even in this judgment, with these seven bowls, as we've seven being a number symbolic for perfection or completion, that this is a completed amount of judgment that's happening, that even in this totality of it all, God is doing it incrementally with the intention of generating repentance in the world. Look at this. This is after he's poured out a few of the bowls, which were parallel to the trumpets and the seals we've gone through in the weeks past. There's now in greater intensity, where he's affecting creation, trying to rouse people to see him. And listen to this, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by a fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So in all of these incremental judgments God is causing over on creation and affecting people that are choosing to not be spiritual but to be earthly focused, God doesn't just flip a switch and just full throttle all judgment, but he does it in increments with the intention of generating repentance. God's wrath, God's judgment is not just him being spiteful and just like, I just can't stomach it anymore. I hate these guys. And that's not what he's doing. He's doing this with successfully creating every single opportunity possible for people to still repent and turn to him. He's trying to draw people to him, and if people will not be drawn to him, he will try to drive people to him. It's all with the mentality of salvation. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And what we have to understand is, to what extent will God go to save us? You see, he's already given us the most valuable thing he could offer, in which he gives himself. He gives his own son. He sacrifices Christ to save you and I and the rest of the world. He will burn the world down to save us. If he has to choose this creation, which I love, this universe, or these people who are made in my image, if I have to annihilate or have to destroy this world to generate repentance, he's already gone even past that in giving up his son for us. He's willing to burn the world down to save humanity. It's not just spiteful judgment. It's for conjuring repentance in the world. Our family bought some property at the end of 2019, and we started building a house in 2020, and we moved into it, and we live there now just 2 years ago. And we love that house. I think if you were a forensic scientist, you could probably find my fingerprints on every single board in that house. It was a great adventure, lots of hardships at times, but I really value that time that we got to have in building that together. But first, if some reason that living in that house caused my children to become evil, that it poisoned their minds and hearts, if being in that house, if that house's existence compromised the goodness of my children, I would light the fire myself on that house. That house would be annihilated for the sake of my children. Easy. You and I are made in God's image. In this creation, God loves what he has made. He doesn't want to destroy the world. But if it comes to having to choose between this world and the hearts of man, he's going to do whatever it takes to save mankind. And he will do it as slow as possible for trying to generate as much opportunity, an optimized environment to find him. But what's amazing is that in all of this, and either trying to draw us or drive us to him, he allows us free will. He does not make the choice for us. He insists that it is something we choose to repent and follow him, not something he twists and forces upon us, but that we have the free will, that in all of his love and in all of his workings and in all of his actions, we can still look up to him and shake our fist and say, no, thank you, go away. That he allows that to happen. We're going to talk more about that as things go by. So now chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. So here we have something, this bowl speaks to something general and also specific to the time in the first century. The river Euphrates in the Roman Empire, just geographically, was a great boundary for holding off other invading forces. It was a natural kind of wall and fortified that region. And so this phrasing of drying up this river is that it's going to increase the vulnerability for these outside invaders. And within just a few generations of when this was written, this started to take place as Rome was perpetually invaded from the north and from the east, and the Roman Empire began to implode and collapse, and the city of Rome itself was eventually invaded and burned within just a few lifetimes of when this was written. But the point, that's the specific, the general point with this is what we're seeing with the beast and with Rome in this narrative that we're reading about, is that God will not allow evil societies, evil culture, evil nations to perpetually exist. He will put an expiration date on them, and they will be removed within due time. He does not allow evil culture to perpetuate. He will destabilize them, will not allow them to endure forever. But what happens when evil nations collapse? This next verse speaks very much to that. Listen to this. This is very interesting. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs and going abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. This is a very important element for us as Christians today to grasp this, that as Rome is a very central component to the book of Revelation, there's a lot of spotlight on the Roman Empire. But for us to understand in principle as Christians that Rome was an instrument of Satan in that time, Satan was a puppeteer pulling the strings behind what Rome was doing. But once Rome began to become destabilized and was not useful for Satan, Satan then discards that nation and goes off to deceive other nations in the future into rebelling against God and continuing his attack against the saints. And that there's going to be a cycle of this influence from demonic spirits over the nations, that they will run their course, and then they will leave, go somewhere else, and that'll run its course, then they'll leave, go somewhere else. And there's going to be this cycle that will continue until the end. And this day of battle, this great day that is known, as we're going to see in a couple of verses, and also in our next lesson, this idea of Armageddon. This is this final great battle. But there's going to be this perpetual cycle of deception in the nations that will have phases in which they begin, in which they end. But then there is going to be, far after all that, a final end. But in this next verse, something really special happens in this chapter. And also just really in all scripture. This next verse, something really special happens where John is seeing this vision. And then you have these parentheses, this next verse, where Jesus himself just chimes in and speaks directly. Listen to this in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. It's almost like John's witnessing all these great and fantastic visions, and then Jesus all of a sudden is standing behind him, leaning over his shoulder, whispering into his ear, giving him this insight. But this is a massive, applicable, and relevant thing for the reader, for you and I, where Jesus is speaking directly of the significance of looking at all these different moving parts and spiritual components to the rise and fall of nations and what's all happening. And then Jesus emphasizes and clears up what is to be focused on? What are we to be beholding? And it's that Jesus is going to come at an unpredictably fast manner, and that we are to be ready for his appearance. You see, the best teachers in any sort of educational environment are the ones that are committed to be clear and insistent that their listeners are prepared for the test or the challenges that are soon to befall them. Have you ever had a teacher look directly at you and just tell you, this will be on the test? You know, they might talk a lot about a lot of different things, and maybe sometimes we just aren't always there, and they can tell, and they're like, hey, write this down. This is going to be on the test. And you can just know without a doubt, that's a really important thing. I'm going to write that down. So it's almost that kind of situation here in Revelation 16, where there's all these great, vast, moving parts, and then Jesus just chimes in, behold, this is going to be on the test. Be ready. Be awake. I'm going to come like a thief. Don't be caught exposed. And this idea of nakedness is an Old Testament idea associated with like sin and shamefulness. Think of Adam and Eve and having to be clothed because of their sin and shame. Or Noah, when he was drunk and his children saw him naked. And the idea of nakedness is closely associated with sin and shame. And so Jesus is saying, be right with me. Be ready. Be sober-minded. Have your life hidden in me. Be clothed with me. And that when I appear, you're ready for me. And this is probably the biggest whiff in Revelation, is where people so easily end up twisting Revelation or using this book as this sensational instrument to decipher the current world events, to almost like a conspiracy theory forecast the coming of Jesus. And they could say, well, this world leader is doing this, and this event's happening in the Middle East, and because we can calculate and conjure these things, we know that within the next 5 years, Jesus is going to show up. Have you ever scheduled in a thief coming to visit you? It doesn't work like that. And that's the point. You can't be prepared for the date in which he comes, but you can be prepared in your mind and your heart for the appearance of Jesus. And the point, the whole point of this book is for you and I to be right with Jesus, to have the confidence to operate in a world in which there are these spiritual forces rising and falling in this tumultuous time, and that the church can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb right now amidst the calamities and all the confusion that's around us, and that we can look ahead knowing who's on his way and that we're okay. And instead of trying to predict the future, we're confident in the present because of what Jesus has done and what he has promised. And so we can look ahead knowing he's on his way, and we want to be ready for him. We want to welcome him. We want to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And that we are at peace with his arrival. And we know that it's going to be an end and also a beginning. And that's good news for us. That's good news for the world, for those who have repented and welcome his arrival. So I love these parentheses where Jesus just helps us see all these exciting visuals in Revelation, and Jesus just whispers in, this will be on the test. Be ready. I'm coming like a thief. Don't try to predict all the different, you can't forecast, well, Wednesday this is happening, Thursday this is happening, and Friday Jesus is coming back. So have fun until then. That's not how this works. I think of in 2018 when we had that really big earthquake here, and it's like 8:00 in the morning. Annie and I were downstairs. Unity was like a few months old, And we're sitting there talking. We already had her in our arms. That big earthquake happens, biggest one I've ever experienced. And we just bolt right outside. And I just remember thinking after I was so relieved to be outside, we're standing in the snow, but I just got thinking, man, I'm so glad I wasn't taking a shower right now. This would be really cold. And and the fact we were already up and dressed and talking and Unity was already in our arms and we could just, as soon as it, we just, boop, right outside. And then, but if we weren't ready for that, it would have been a lot more of a mess and a lot more embarrassing for everyone. So be ready. What's amazing is because of God's patience, He's given you the time to be ready right now. That's by His graciousness, why His wrath is incremental and why it's not just a light switch. It's because He's giving you plenty of time to be ready for His appearance. So let's continue. So verse 16, they assembled then at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. And your translation might have Megiddo here. And we're going to talk a lot more about this in our next lesson, about going through chapter 19. But I want to at least touch on it here, that there's going to be a lot of rebellion in this era of these spirits going amongst nations, deceiving people and enticing them into rebellion against God. But we're going to see something amazing, that they will all fail. None of them will succeed in rebelling ultimately against God. And even though they prepare themselves for battle, Hollywood has really kind of hijacked a lot of these themes and ideas from Scripture. And perhaps you've heard of the Battle of Armageddon. There is actually no Battle of Armageddon in the end. The enemy assembles for battle against the Lord, and then they die. And God, spoiler alert, they just lose. God just, you're dead. They're gone. There's no struggle. There's no great clash. It's like the lines are drawn and they're dead. Because God doesn't struggle against His enemies. His enemies just lose. That's how great God is. He's not a greater power. He's the only power. And so when rebellion is chosen against Him, it's not like, all right, here we go. We've got to hash this out. And they're gone. There's no glorious conflict. It's just gone. And so they assemble, and then they are no more. So now let's continue our next few verses. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there are flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountain were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because their plague was so severe. So here we're seeing the figurative language of Rome, the empire of Rome, getting destroyed, being disassembled by God. And humanity had at that time never experienced an empire, a civilization like the Roman Empire. Rome was the world at the time. And when Rome collapsed, humanity had never experienced a collapse like that, where the world order ended up falling in on itself. And people experiencing the shattering of that world was a calamity to them that they had just never experienced before. So these next two chapters expound on this judgment of Rome. It also gives us the principle and the method, the style of the rise and fall of nations, but the next two chapters really expound on this calamity on Rome, chapter 17 through 18. And it's full of some very potent imagery where Rome, the city, is depicted as this harlot prostitute who's riding on this seven-headed red beast that is the kings and the emperors of Rome, the power, the government of sorts, and that they have this influence over all the peoples of the earth. And even non-Christian historians from the first and second century, the nickname for the city of Rome amongst all the people of the world that knew of Rome, the nickname for Rome was the mistress of the world. Because people from all over the world would travel to Rome, and Rome just set the trend, set the thinking, and it was a very sinful, debaucherous, rank place spiritually. And so in these two chapters, the city of Rome is depicted as this harlot who is so full of pride, and she has this cup in which is full of the blood of the saints and the martyrs, and she's sipping on it thinking, I'm untouchable. I'm never going to have need, and she's just on top of the world. And it's that type of arrogance that eventually gets completely destroyed. And God eventually says, fallen, fallen is Babylon, which Rome is a successor of. And if you remember back to Daniel chapter 2, the statue with the different civilizations is still one statue. And God sees Rome and sees its similarities to Babylon. They are representing the same thing of the arrogance and failure of human civilization, and that there is no righteousness within it. There is no goodness within it, and it needs to be replaced with what God has ushered in, which is going to last forever. But you see this calamity, this collapse, and Rome, in all of her arrogance, implodes, and God pours out wrath on the city of Rome and on the nation of Rome, and actually causes them to fight each other, and that the beast ends up devouring the harlot and lighting her on fire. And you see this collapse where God just knocks out the pillar of their society and it implodes upon itself. And we see that God then makes her drink this wrath, where he forces the judgment on that she cannot escape what God has ushered in for her, and that God is just in what he had accomplished in ushering this in on Rome. And then he calls out to his people to leave Babylon, to leave Rome, just like how Lot and his daughters and his Lot's wife were told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an evil place. This place is going to be judged. My people need to come out of that environment. You need to not be associated with this place. And so read, if you will, on your own, these two chapters and see the dynamics of this civilization that reached a certain threshold in which God says, no more, it's time for this to be removed. I think of Genesis 15, 16, I believe it is, where God speaks about the iniquities of the Amorites are not yet complete. And that's why Abraham and his descendants don't first just immediately go into Canaan. They spend several centuries in Egypt, is because the peoples of the area of Canaan, the Amorites, they had not gotten to the point in which they needed to be removed, because their iniquities, their sin, hadn't reached a certain threshold in which God then intervenes. And that concept of here's this culture, these people, that their sin gets to a certain level, then God then pours out this bowl of wrath. It's like this bowl is just filling up with iniquity, and it gets to a certain threshold, and then God pours that out. Rome got to a certain point, and then God justly steps in to remove that environment. And he calls his people and warns them to not be there, to leave, not to be associated. Don't go down with that sinking ship. So he removes and destroys Rome the city and Rome the empire. He calls Christians out of it, and it is a fallen empire. It's a fallen culture. The missionary that I worked with for a few years in South Africa, his name is Ken Kendallball. I look up to him and his wife Judy immensely. And interestingly, Ken is from Rhodesia. Do you know where Rhodesia is? It's nowhere, because it's no longer a country. It's now Zimbabwe and Zambia. He has no country anymore. They now live and have retired in Scotland. And the maps on the planet, or the lines of the nations over the decades, just within our lifetimes, have changed. And they will continue to change. Rome in the first century and second century went through multiple civil wars. The territories changed, the governments changed, nations rise and fall. Our faith endures in Christ regardless of what happens with the nations around us. The kingdom has been established by Jesus, and it is going to go on for forever. And Hades and death itself cannot prevail against what Jesus has built in himself as the kingdom of God. And we need to know as Christians that nations will rise and fall all around us, including our own. There was a lot of Roman citizen Christians, and Rome is going to go through a lot of changes in this time in which this was written and in the years to come after that. And that is going to be something that's difficult. That's something worthy of grief at times. It's okay to have a love for your own people and culture, but to know that what Jesus has provided is so much longer lasting and of such higher value than anything that could be found here on earth. And as Americans in 2024, to have peace in knowing that nations will continue to rise and fall, but in Christ, we sing the song of Moses, we sing the song of the Lamb, and that's going to be okay, because Jesus is on the throne, and he's going to come back, and we're going to be with him forever. That doesn't mean that disconnects us from experiencing things here on earth, the highs and the lows and the pains, the laughing, the crying, and having to be present here. But what we're a part of is so much bigger than what's happening right here. So if the United States, for some reason, implodes, and instead of the 50 states, we're a bunch of single states or half states, or and there's different factionist segments of the country, or should we get invaded or conquered, that would be extremely difficult times. But we're called to be faithful through all of it and to be confident through it all. My grandmother, she is from England. She grew up there in the 20s and 30s and 40s, and then immigrated to the United States in 1947. And she lived through, she was in London, and she lived through World War II. And I remember her just a few times talking about being in the subways and being underground as the Nazis were constantly bombing London. And just just thinking through, what's going to happen? Is our nation going to make it? Am I personally going to make it? And just the having to live through events like that is something our generations really haven't had to go through something to that level. But I want to say that those things happen. And God's bigger than it. And he leads his people through those things. And looking back to the first century and all that was happening with the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And do you know who came out through all of it? God's people. It happened before, and it's going to continue to happen in a cycle. And God's people can go through conquering and victorious, because what Jesus has done on the cross cannot be undone. Satan can't win against Jesus. It's finished. And now we eagerly await his return. You look through all the tumultuous times in these centuries in the beginning of Christianity, and it is amazing and inspiring amongst all the chaos. It's amazing to see the rock solid fortitude of faith of the early church. The tenacity. I've been to Rome, And I've been to the catacombs where there's hundreds of thousands of tombs, graves of Christians who died for their faith. That they were able to just lean into it all and prevail. And Jesus uses the word conquerors because they're still alive in Christ and they're going to be resurrected with new bodies and they're going to go on forever with Jesus. And so will we if we continue in repentance and continue staying awake, seeing things as they are, that Jesus has won and we win with him when we remain in him. So I want to now conclude with the passage that Dej read for us, because Revelation is extremely figurative, but the message of Revelation is entirely true, and we need to see how it harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. So let's conclude looking at 2 Peter 3:8-10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God is slow to anger, and that is a very good thing. And it's important to understand his slowness is out of love, looking to give and generously giving opportunities of repentance. The purpose of his slow anger is not to draw out the perishing. He's trying to not cause people to perish. He's trying to give every opportunity for repentance. But it's important for us to know, and it's not just because it's comforting, but because it's right and just, that there's going to be an end. There is going to be a conclusion where the environment, this kind of life, is closed. There's going to be a finality to this kind of existence here on earth. And with that in mind, there's a call to be ready. To be ready for the unpredictably quick coming of the Lord. I cannot tell you when Jesus is coming back. I can tell you when he's not coming back. He's not coming back yesterday or the day before that. But every day that moves forward is moving closer to that day. But I can't tell you, well, it's probably in the next decade, maybe in our lifetime. I can't say that, but I know that it is happening. He is returning, and every day that comes closer to that, or every day that passes, is one day closer to that momentous occasion when he returns. And this concludes, and this kind of life ends, but then new life also begins evermore for those that are in Christ. So understand, his anger is slow, looking for repentance. There will be an ending. It will be unpredictably quick. And so for you and I, we have the opportunity by the grace of God, by the patience of God, to be ready. To be ready by being baptized into Christ, by repenting of this world and seeking to follow him, to sing his song, not our song, and for that to be our entire life, to be our identity in him. So be ready. Be a person of repentance. If you have repented already, then be committed to singing his song and singing that song all the louder every day that God has graced us with. If you have not repented, then repent of not repenting. Then repent today. Choose to let go of this world and receive and hang on to everything God's given you. And make that repent. And in that repentance, be baptized as God has instructed us to then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have your sins washed away. Be clothed in Christ so that at his return, it's not this, don't look at me, I'm exposed. It's, I've been waiting for this my whole life. I'm Let's go home together. There's a place prepared. You've prepared a place for me and for all who are ready for you, and for us to welcome in the return of the Lord instead of trying to be terrified of what's happening in the world. Who's going to get elected and who's going to succeed in this conflict? But that, you see, confidence is not about having a master plan in which you just checked all your boxes and that you just foresee and are prepared for every certain circumstance. That's not confidence. That's control. Confidence is knowing that no matter what happens, things are going to be okay. And no one should be more confident than the church. No one should be more confident than those who are in Christ. And no matter what turn this world takes, we're going to be all right in Christ. So if you've repented, sing his song. If you have not repented, then repent today. God has given you today to repent. Think about that. God has held back his wrath for another opportunity of repentance. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that gracious? And you see it time and time throughout Scripture. He lets the world get down to one family before he floods it. Isn't that amazing? He holds back his wrath. The rainbow wasn't like, okay, I guess now I'll be controlled. He gives every opportunity possible. He is so committed to our salvation. He's all in. And I hope you respond to that today. I hope you respond to that today in that if you have already repented, then sing that song all the louder in response to what we've read in Revelation. If you have not yet repented, recognize God has been good to give you today. And respond to that by repenting today. And be baptized. And then join us in singing this song that God has done good things. And he will continue to do good things. And we can join him in that together. If this is something you'd like to respond to this very moment, in choosing to put on Christ in baptism, or if there's any other thing that we can pray for together or help you with, please let us know while we stand and sing this next song.